Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our preaching of this evening. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your rich mercies through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day and all that it has meant to us, for the blessings of it, and for this time this evening to gather together to hear your word preached. And we pray your blessing upon it. We pray that you'll help us to listen carefully to what is said, that the Holy Spirit might apply it to our lives in such a way that we'll be encouraged and challenged in our discipleship as Christians. So bless the preacher, bless each hearer this evening, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And I'll be reading one verse of Scripture as an introductory text for this evening, Psalm 31. And we'll be looking at verse 9. Psalm 31 at verse 9. Psalm 31 and verse 9. Here the psalmist David writes, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." Brethren, this evening I want to begin, as promised, a six-week series entitled Grief, Grace, and the Goodness of God. And my motivation behind this series, as I stated last Sunday morning, is to assist you as a congregation in the process of grieving. For though it has been 6 months now since your pastor resigned, there has hardly been enough time for you as a local body to process the loss of a shepherd who loved you and who you loved as well. In fact, the reality that you are still grieving in many noticeable ways testifies to the kind of relationship that did exist between you and your shepherd. And the kind of relationship that existed here was one that accomplished much good. Yet the process of grieving takes time. And oftentimes, we need some help along the way. And again, this is what I want to offer you as a friend, as a Christian brother, and as a minister of the gospel. And so beginning this evening, I'm preaching on this theme, and I will be attempting to the best of my ability to bring instruction and comfort from God's word to bear on the difficulties and the challenges that come to us as we grieve as Christians under God's loving and sanctifying hand. But before I go any further here, I want to share with you quickly what I hope by God's grace to address in this brief series. First, this evening, I intend to ease into this topic with a message entitled Grief, Our Response to Loss in a Sin-Stricken World. Grief, our response to loss in a sin-stricken world. Then next Sunday evening, Lord willing, I want to address the true nature of grief and how it unfolds in a message entitled Gaining a Greater Understanding of Grief. Then thirdly, I intend, Lord willing, to stress God's remedy for grief and how we are called to minister comfort to the grieving. And that third message will be entitled, Grace for the Grieving. And fourthly, I want to show how God moved the psalmist through the process of grieving in Psalm 102 in a message entitled, When Grief Gradually Gives Way in the Light of God's Goodness. That's when grief gradually gives way in the light of God's goodness. And then fifthly, I want to point us to the one who understands our grief best, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, in a message based on Isaiah 53:4, which I am entitling, Looking Unto Him Who Bore Our Griefs and Who Carried Our Sorrows. And then sixth, lastly, I want to bring the series to a close by looking at the grief of the prophet Samuel over the gradual loss of King Saul, which is recorded in 1 Samuel 15 and 16 under the title, Grieving the Loss of a Leader. And that will be the last message in this series. And so this is the approach that I'll be taking, and while it's not an exhaustive approach, I trust that God will use it for His glory and for your comfort and edification as a grieving congregation. And therefore, I want to begin this first message in this series, which I have simply and yet deliberately entitled, Grief, Our Response to Loss in a Sin-Stricken World. And my goal this evening, as I stated previously, is to ease us into this topic of grieving. And I think that the best way for me to do so is to ask and then briefly answer from scriptural precept and example three basic questions. These basic questions tonight are, what is grief? Secondly, why does grief occur? And then thirdly, what place does grief have in the sovereign purposes of God? Those are the three questions that I'll be addressing with God's help this evening. And while an entire book could probably be written in response to each of these questions, I trust that my brief treatment of them will be used of God in providing some basic answers to what you are experiencing and how God uses such experiences for your growth and sanctification and grace. So having said all that, by way of introduction, let us begin with the important and pressing question this evening. What is grief? I want to begin here this evening with this question, as basic as it seems, because it is not always clear to us initially what we are experiencing during times of grief. And knowing what grief is can help us in that it can bring greater clarity to what is happening. In fact, our first response to a medical doctor who has just diagnosed us with a physical ailment is most likely, "Doctor, tell me, what exactly is this that I have? Can you explain it to me?" And needless to say, such a response is also very common among those who have been diagnosed as grieving. Since I have stated to you my studied observation that you are, as a congregation, now in the process of grieving the loss of your pastor, I feel an obligation to begin this first message in this series by answering the question, what is grief? And I want to do so by utilizing the same language that the psalmist David used in describing his own experience of grieving. So look again at our opening text this evening, Psalm 31 and verse 9, and notice the words, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." For here in this passage, the psalmist David gives us an inspired definition of grief. And that being, grief is a state of distress. It's a state that is often accompanied with a wide and varying range of emotions, depending on the degree or the extent of the grief that one experiences. And it is a state that can affect our entire person. It can affect us in both soul and body. In fact, in David's case, considering the context here of Psalm 31, which was likely when David fled from Absalom, his son, who had rebelled against him, it was a state that caused David no small measure of sorrow. Notice again David's words here. He says, O Lord, I am in distress. And he goes on to say that his eye was wasted from grief. This is an interesting expression. My eye is wasted from grief. It is an ancient expression, much like our saying, I have cried my eyes out. His eyes were weary from weeping. And not only were David's eyes sore from many tears, but his entire constitution, his entire person, soul and body, was affected. He felt it deeply. He grieved deep in his soul. And he also grieved down deep in his gut. In fact, the word translated body here in verse 9 might better be translated belly. In my soul and in my belly. For David's grief was so profound that it possibly made it difficult for David to eat. And it probably caused him physical weakness as well. Because grief in its most pronounced forms, and if permitted to prevail, can have profound and sometimes very adverse effects on the mind and on the body. For so powerful can be the distress of grief that it disrupts our thoughts, our lives, and even our peace. Now, of course, not all grief is as pronounced as David's grief was. And certainly there are degrees of grief, just as there are degrees of personal loss. And yet it would be unwise for us to fail to see the signs of genuine grief within ourselves and within others when these signs or symptoms do arise. For grief can be brought on by a variety of causes. Grief can be brought on by the death of a spouse or a loved one, by the end of a marriage or a close friendship, by an experience of profound failure or disappointment, by the absence of closure after a period of unrest and conflict, and yes, even the loss of a beloved pastor. And the signs of grief can be just as varied depending on the type of loss experienced and the phase or stage of grief that one is presently in. For example, in more pronounced cases of grief, there can be such signs as excessive sorrow and despair, seemingly out of control or numbed emotions, distorted patterns of thinking, the inability to concentrate or to focus, severe depression, a complete loss of appetite, and even a complete loss of sleep, or even the wish that one had never been born. And God's people are not beyond the reach of these symptoms of grief. Do you remember Job's opening lament in Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, where he cried these words, Why did I not die at birth? Come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. We often think of Job as a man of great faith. He was a man of great faith, but he was also a man who experienced tremendous grief. Truly, as a pastor, I've been with grieving saints who have expressed the kind of thoughts that Job expressed. It is not beyond the reach of believers to feel in these ways. And then there are cases such as those involving churches which have experienced the loss of their pastors, either through death or relocation or sudden and unexpected resignations, where the grief has not been as pronounced or as severe or complicated, but where moderate grief clearly and adversely affects the spiritual well-being of a flock. So just as individuals can experience the symptoms of grief, so a flock can experience the symptoms of grief. And I just mentioned that it's possible for a flock to experience the symptoms of moderate grief, which clearly and adversely affect their spiritual well-being. For it's not unusual for a congregation which has suffered the loss of a pastor, and especially the loss of a pastor under less than desirable circumstances, to experience such symptoms as of grief as feelings of sadness or disbelief, feelings of abandonment or isolation, feelings of anger or distrust, feelings of anxiousness or impatience, and even confusion about the present or future purposes of God. And these symptoms of grief manifesting themselves within a congregation need to be addressed with a loving and patient hand. But of course, before the symptoms of grief can be lovingly addressed, there must be an acknowledgement on the part of the flock that they are in some state or degree of distress. Sadly, some congregations initially resist this necessary response through denial. Not that they deny that their pastor is gone, that is painfully and evidently manifested, but they deny that they have the feelings associated with grief that I just described. Or they simply try to push through the feelings of grief without discussing these feelings or without confessing these feelings to God, as grieving David did in our text here this evening, Psalm 31 and verse 9. And yet acknowledging as a congregation that you are in the process of grieving is a necessary step, not only for the appropriating of the grace that God extends to the grieving, but to moving forward with respect to your spiritual growth and formation as a congregation. In fact, I suggested to you last Sunday morning in my message entitled Waiting for an Under-Shepherd that God's purpose for having you wait at this time is to take you further through this experience of grief before you receive a new pastor. For there are things that you as a congregation need to acknowledge and to learn from and to grow in before you are ready to enter into another relationship of trust with a new shepherd. For God is not hurried in the process of providing you with a new pastor. Rather, his greater purposes are his own glory and your growth and sanctification in grace. And certainly, your current experience of grief providentially falls within the outworking of his purposes. And so, in considering the definition of grief provided by Scripture itself, Psalm 31 and verse 9, that it is a state of genuine distress brought about by loss, we see that grief is not something that should be ignored or taken lightly. It should not be ignored or taken lightly. Rather, grief is a process that those who experience loss must providentially pass through. And of course, being a believer does not exempt one from passing through this experience. Although, I will be clarifying throughout this series that being a believer should make a difference in the way that we embrace this experience and the benefits of it. You say benefits? Absolutely. The benefits of it. Benefits that an unbeliever cannot possibly perceive. For as we read through the pages of Scripture, we read of the grieving experiences of many believers. In fact, when you start studying the Scriptures on this matter, you see that grief was a very common experience among those pilgrims who passed through this earth and who suffered the loss of many things. We see grief in the life of Abraham. We see grief in the life of Jacob. We see grief in the life of Job. We see grief in the experience of the inspired psalmists. We see grief in the life of Jeremiah, who, by the way, was known as the weeping prophet, and so he was very familiar with grief. We see grief in the life of Martha and Mary, grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus and others. We find that grief can touch God's people in some profound and even unexpected ways. In fact, I'll mention next Sunday evening, Lord willing, that grief will often surprise us in ways that we were not aware of previously. In fact, even in cases where grief is anticipated, it can come upon us in ways and to degrees that we simply did not expect. And we can find ourselves unprepared for it, even if we know that our spouse has a terminal illness and will eventually die. There are ways that we still did not expect it would happen the way that it did, nor did we expect that we would feel the way that we did. But again, it is for our good and growth in grace that we acknowledge grief and its effects upon us as the first response in passing through it, just as the psalmist David did. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Then secondly, brethren, allow me to address the question, why does grief occur, or why do we grieve? Why does grief occur, or why do we grieve? And my motivation for answering this question is to dispel a false notion. And I want to dispel the false notion, sometimes suggested even by Christians, that we experience grief simply because we are sinful and weak and faithless Christians. And I want to challenge that notion, that we simply grieve because we are sinful, weak, and faithless creatures. And I hear that from time to time, and it grieves me when I hear such a statement, even coming from those who profess to be Christians. For if that were the case, if we grieve simply because we're sinful and weak and faithless creatures, then how do we explain the fact that Jesus Christ, when he took upon himself our human nature, yet without sin, experienced human grief? In fact, he did more than merely taste grief. He did more than merely stick the tip of his finger in grief, but rather he was acquainted with, he was intimately familiar with human grief. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. No, Jesus experienced grief to the fullest. And if Jesus experienced grief to the fullest, it cannot be that the experience of grief is in and of itself sinful. Now, can we trace the beginning of human grief back to the introduction of sin into the world? Yes, we can. In the sense that prior to the fall, the experience of human grief did not exist. For Adam and Eve did not experience any loss that would have triggered such a human response. And yet, clearly, after the fall, human grief was a part of the temporal miseries brought about as a consequence of the fall. But to say that all human grief is therefore sinful does not logically, nor does it theologically follow. For grief, rightly observed, does not have sin as its object, but rather grief is that which mourns the loss that sin has caused. In fact, there is a sense in which we might speak of righteous grieving, at least in the case of Jesus Christ. For we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 that Jesus, upon seeing the inhumanity and the cruelty of the Pharisees, looked around at them with anger. Yes, Jesus had righteous anger. And it goes on to say in the text that Jesus was grieved at their hardheartedness, or their hardness of heart. So Jesus could be grieved at heart and not sin. And therefore, the mere act of grieving is not a sin, although there is certainly a sinful way to grieve, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. The fact that we grieve is not a proof of our sinfulness. In fact, the grief of Jesus disproves this idea. For even Jesus spoke the most expressive words of grief recorded in the New Testament. Did you know that? The most expressive words of grief in the New Testament came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where Jesus Christ on the cross said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Mark 15, verse 34. And yet in expressing those words, clearly words of grief, Jesus Christ never sinned. For he could grieve. Aren't you glad that Pastor Massey makes mistakes in the moment? For he could grieve, brethren, and do so glorifying God the Father. And of course, we should also use caution in labeling all grief as a sign of weakness. Maybe you've heard someone suggest such a thing before. You wouldn't grieve if you were so weak. And yet I ask you, was Jesus weak when he grieved over the unbelief of Jerusalem? Remember Jesus standing outside Jerusalem crying out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Words of grief from the Lord Jesus over the sinfulness, the hardness of Jerusalem. And yet, was Jesus weak in saying that? How about when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, weeping, sharing in the grief of those who sadly mourned the death of Lazarus? Was Jesus being weak? Or was the grief of Jesus brought about by his great compassion, by his great love? No doubt, it was compassion that moved Jesus in both counts. And it is most often our sense of love, our sense of love lost, that moves us to grieve as well. For think with me, when a spouse dies or someone we hold close dies, it is not our weakness that drives us to grieve, although our grief may be accompanied with a profound feeling of weakness, but it is the natural response of the heart, a heart that is capable of loving and committed to love, that takes us into the experience of grief. In fact, I find it instructive that when the Jews saw Jesus standing and weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus, they said, "See how he loved him." The weeping, the grieving of Jesus Christ was a testimony of our Savior's love. John didn't say Jesus wept for some higher purpose. No, Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus. His reason for weeping and grieving was as basic as that. He loved him. Of course, there's something unparalleled in the love of Jesus for his own, but even fallen men and women like you and I have a capacity to love other people, to establish loving bonds with family members and friends and others. And when these bonds
seem as though they have been severed or interrupted or diminished. It is a natural human response, yes, even a loving response, that we should grieve. Even though we're fallen, we are still capable of loving others. And we grieve because we love. Grief demonstrates that we loved or we cared for the one that we're separated from, whether it be through death or through conflict or whatever the cause of the loss. In fact, we may generally observe that the greater that one is loved, the greater the person grieves. And so, we should not despise the idea of grieving as though grieving was some abnormal weakness, something that we must not admit to feeling or experiencing. But we should see grief as an evidence of our humanity. In fact, the grief of Jesus testified to the fact that he was fully human, and he took upon himself our human nature, and that Jesus experienced what human beings feel when they experience loss. Therefore, Jesus demonstrated that grieving is not something we should look down upon as being unacceptable and inappropriate for us to experience, because grieving is the way that we as human beings process our feelings of loss over ones we genuinely loved, or over situations that we deeply cared about. How does this apply to congregations who have suffered the loss of their pastor? Well, oddly enough, in my own experience, I have found that many congregations who are quick to see and to respond to the signs of grief in others are very slow to recognize the signs or the evidences of grieving among themselves. And especially when they lose their pastors under circumstances that they are not prepared for or desirous of. In fact, congregations under such circumstances are often tempted to think that it is best for them not to take any inventory of their feelings, so to speak, but to simply push through to the task of finding a new pastor as quickly as possible. And yet I have suggested to you in my message last Sunday morning that this is not a wise approach to take. For just as it is not wise for one who has experienced the loss of a spouse to enter into a relationship with another person too quickly without taking appropriate time to grieve, so congregations need time to grieve as well. And during such a time, a congregation needs to individually and collectively acknowledge that it is not a sin to grieve. It's not wrong to grieve. In fact, sometimes people in such situations might be tempted to think that it is even disloyal for the congregation left behind to be grieving. But this kind of thinking needs to be challenged, for grieving is needed in order to move on. As a part of this willingness to grieve, there should also be the admission that genuine love existed and still exists between the former pastor and the congregation. And this admission sometimes gets lost, so to speak, in the flurry of emotions that come with the departure of a pastor, especially if that departure was unexpected or not desired. So a concentrated effort, in my opinion, needs to be made to acknowledge that grieving is consistent with love. And it is not only necessary but appropriate for a congregation to grieve, especially when there was a relationship of love between the pastor and the flock. In fact, I think that a sign that a congregation is grieving properly is its willingness to put off anger and hard feelings with respect to their loss, to look at their loss as part of God's providence for them, and to hold in fond remembrance the work of its former pastor, choosing to remember a legacy of love rather than to dwell on the pains and the disappointments of the past. And I realize that this takes time. But I also want to submit to you this evening that it's a choice. It's a choice. A choice to view things not from the perspective of human loss alone, but from the perspective that God has a purpose even for our grief. And then, of course, this brings us to the third question that I want to address and conclude with this evening, and that is, what place does grief have in the sovereign purposes of God? What place does grief have in the sovereign purposes of God? And I think that the best way for me to answer this question is to say that every experience of grief that we have, especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is intended to remind us of three things. Number one, every experience of grief is intended to remind us that we are not in control, but God is. We are not in control, but God is. Secondly, we are not mere victims of grief, but God is using our experiences with grief for our sanctification. We are not mere victims of grief, but God is using our experiences with grief for our sanctification. And then lastly, every experience of grief in this life is intended to remind us not to set our hope in this life with its many griefs and sorrows, but in the life to come, in the eternal state with God. Let me just comment briefly on each one of these answers. Beginning with the first one, we are not in control, but God is. We are not in control, but God is. Because this is where any real, meaningful discussion about the place of grief in our lives must begin. We must begin with God and His purposes. For if we leave God and His purposes out of the discussion, then grief makes absolutely no sense. If we leave God and His purposes out of the discussion, we are left to grieve as those who have no hope. Sadly, this is the way that those who are lost grieve. They grieve grasping at straws or anything they can in search of some meaning and significance behind their grief. And the best they can say at the end of the day is that they hope that there is some meaning. They hope that this experience meant something. My friends, that's a horrible way to grieve. But for the Christian, every experience of grief reminds us that we do live in a sin-stricken world, just as the Bible says. And the effects of sin are far-reaching, bringing loss and separation. Of course, as we come face-to-face with these losses, we're reminded that we are not in control. I don't know what it is about us where we think that we're in control of things. We are not in control. Though we have the capacity to love others, this capacity to love others is often expressed through our grief, we cannot control the circumstances and the providences of life. Only God can control those things, and He does control those things for His own glory. In fact, it is this conviction that God is in control and even over the griefs that we suffer that distinguishes us from the unbeliever. It is this conviction that God is in control that gives a foundation upon which to stand and to weather the storms of grief that pass over us in this life. And thus, it is to God first, and to the humble recognition that He is sovereign, that we must go if we are to make any sense out of grief. And of course, having said this, I must also say that since God is sovereign and His ways are far above our ways, there will be times, count on it, when His ways of dealing with us through grief will exceed our capacity to understand. And yet, it is at such times that we are called to be still and to know that He is God. It is at such times that we are called to trust God with all of our hearts, to know that He is the judge of all the earth, and that He indeed will do what is right. And therefore, when it comes to knowing and recognizing the place that grief has in our lives as Christians, we must begin with God. We must begin with what we know about Him. We must begin with what we know about His works in this world, and especially as they are revealed in the works of Jesus Christ for His people. If you want to see the love of God manifest for His people, then look at Jesus Christ. And so when we face the death of a loved one, or an agonizing separation, or a profound disappointment, or even the loss of a beloved pastor, we need to view these experiences of grief through the lens of God's purposes for us as the people and the bride of Jesus Christ. Of course, this leads to my second subpoint, which is that we are not merely victims of grief, but God is using our experience with grief for our own sanctification in grace. If you don't hear anything else I say this evening, please pay attention to that statement. God is using the grief that we experience for our sanctification in grace. Of course, this is a very different way of viewing grief than the one held by some professing Christians today. There are some Christians today who wrongly interpret grief, in my opinion. They interpret grief as an interruption to God's purposes because they believe that God wills for us to experience a grief-free existence even in this current life. And yet this, I would insist, is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And if you read on in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and you get to verse 4, you see that one of those seasons or times is that of mourning or grieving. Since God has appointed a time for mourning or grieving for His people, it must have a place in His sanctifying purposes for His people. Of course, His sanctifying purposes are intended to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For grieving, rightly observed, furthers the work of progressive sanctification within us. And it furthers the work of progressive sanctification within us in at least three ways. And let me mention these three ways, and I'm borrowing these three ways from J.I. Packer's book entitled A Grief Sanctified. Three ways that grieving furthers the work of progressive sanctification within us. Number one, grieving is an exercise in submission. Grieving is an exercise in submission. For as we grieve as Christians, we willingly submit to the one who is wiser than we are, and we leave the entire matter, including our pain, in His hands. In fact, as a healthy part of our grieving, we freely admit that we never had any control to begin with, and that it is the Lord's sovereign right to give and to take as He chooses. In fact, let us remember the words of Job at the news of his loss in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. For when Job received the news, the sad news, about his own family, Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And these words, especially that final blessing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," should be on our lips whenever we experience loss, as a reminder that God is wise. Second, grieving is an exercise in thanksgiving. Grieving is an exercise in thanksgiving. And at first, what I just said may sound like a contradiction. Grieving is an exercise in thanksgiving. Well, that might be your reaction if you view grieving as nothing but an evil for which we should never be thankful. But for the Christian, grieving teaches us the value of the good gifts of God while we have them, and that when they are withdrawn, sometimes the good gifts of God are withdrawn from us, we need to be thankful for that as well. An exercise in thanksgiving. Then third, under this subpoint, grieving is an exercise in patience. Grieving is an exercise in patience. You say, "Pastor Massey, I know all about this point." Patience. God is calling me to be patient. And of course, grieving is an exercise in patience. For grieving properly not only takes time in God's providence, but it makes us realize that what we truly hope for, what we truly long for, is still future. And that we must patiently endure waiting for it. Of course, this brings me to my final remarks in response to this question: what place does grief have in the sovereign purposes of God? And these are my final remarks: that grieving teaches us not to set our hope on this life or anything in this life, but on the life to come in the eternal state with Christ. For as long as our grieving is only fixed on the here and now, as long as our grieving is only fixed on the present loss and the present sadness, we will grow discouraged under the weight of grief. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is our hope, and upon our ultimate victory over sin and death and loss through Him, we will find that our present experiences of grief only intensify our desires, our longings for Christ and for our future with Him. For when we grieve with this kind of hope and anticipation, we can attend the funeral of a departed one in Christ and say this: "I weep for now, but there comes a time when the dead in Christ will rise, and all those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall forever be with the Lord." Or, to a lesser but very real extent, when we are grieving the loss of a pastor, we can be reminded in the midst of our grief that while another earthly under-shepherd will likely come, the one shepherd, the chief shepherd, who we truly long for and wait for is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we really look to. He's the one who purchased us with His blood. He's the one who leads us at all times through all stages of grief. He is the one who will never leave us. He is the one who will never forsake us. Oh, if we as believers would believe in this way, how encouraged we would be. There would be a longing within us for Jesus Christ, our shepherd, that only intensifies as we grieve. And if it takes grief to draw us closer
to the Lord Jesus Christ, may we bear patiently under that grief. May we say in the words of the old hymn, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. May God glorify himself through the preached word this evening. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us again. One way you are so kind to us is giving us these providential opportunities to hear your word preached. We thank you for what your word has to say to us as grieving people. Father, we all grieve. As believers, we grieve. It is not because we are sinful and weak and faithless, because we mourn the loss that sin creates, because you have made us capable of having loving relationships and bonds with other people. And when those relationships or bonds are severed, we grieve. It's a natural human response. And when our Lord Jesus came to this earth and took upon himself our nature, he experienced that human grief as well. How comforted we are to know that Christ did. And how comforted we are by the teaching of your word tonight that tells us that it's not wrong to grieve. It's not a sin to grieve. It's important that we know that. It's important that we acknowledge when we're going through grief, that we recognize the signs of it, that we realize that we grieve for a reason, that we realize that you use our grief in your sovereign sanctifying purposes. And so we ask that you'll press to our minds this evening the importance of what we heard. Help us not to forget it. Help us, importantly, to apply it to our own situation as individuals and as congregations to the glory of Jesus Christ. We also pray that you'll bless us as we come to the table and share in the Lord's Supper together. May it be a time of refreshment to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.